light of the critical day the Egyptians lived. Critical politically, economically, socially, morally, spiritually. I think many of us are beginning to realize the timeless message of the Ten Commandments to our hearts. Perhaps up to this point, these studies have seemed to be stern and strong medicine, even excessively negative. I think we need to remind ourselves constantly that you and I live in a moral universe, that Almighty God has revealed the moral law of absolute, the well-ordering of His creation. He has revealed these moral absolutes for our ultimate good. Just as soon as an individual begins to disregard, set aside God's moral absolutes, just that truth. If he contributes him to the moral breakdown of his own life and the life of the society in which he lives. Also, the Ten Commandments should be saying something to Christians. They ought to be rude awakenings to us that you and I are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And that the world's standards are not your standards and are not my standards as a Christian. That you and I live in the will and the way of the Lord. And you and I are to govern our behavior and our actions by what God has said and revealed in His Word, not by what human conjecture has put before us. So the Ten Commandments should be saying something to us. That you and I, even though it is extremely difficult, are to live by Christian standards, not the standards that were fallen under each other's will. Now, as this was pointed out last week, the seventh commandment, probably more than any other commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, clashes intensely with the prevailing thought and philosophy of our modern time. Perhaps it can be said about this eighth commandment, that of all the Ten Commandments, this commandment is probably broken more often than any of the other Ten Commandments. Now that may seem strange, but if we realize what this eighth commandment is really saying, what God is really commanding here, and if we realize that the unfair, unjust appropriation of property belonging to somebody else for our own use is the breaking of the eighth commandment, and that it takes many other forms other than just vulgar theft, then I think maybe we'll begin to realize that this eighth commandment plays a very prominent part in the life of every one of us. Now, actually, if we had the time, an exhaustive study of this eighth commandment would serve as a very good basis of a study of economic philosophy. Because this eighth commandment has to do with property. And what we find the Word of God teaching concerning is in direct contrast to what you find in the teaching of communism and so much of socialism. We don't have the time to do this, but may I recommend you, if you're interested in this subject, if you're interested in making a comparative study of capitalism versus communism and socialism, this would be a good place to start. The Eighth Commandment. So we read in Exodus chapter 20, and the Lord spake all these words, saying, thou shalt not steal. First of all, this commandment is a recognition and an affirmation of the right of private property. And it forbids any violation of that right. God's commandment stands in direct opposition to the dictum of Calcon, the father of anarchism, who said, property is theft. The foundation of the right of property is to be found in the will of God. Dr. Charles Hodge, one of the great Presbyterian theologians of the past, in writing to this point, speaking about the right of private property being in the will of God, pointed out four things. First of all, he said, God has so constituted man that man desires and needs this right of exclusive possession and the use of things. Number two, having made man a social being, he has made the right of property essential to the helpful progress of human society. First, he has implanted a sense of justice into the very nature of man, which condemns as morally wrong anything that's inconsistent with his right. And fourth, he has declared in his word that any and every violation of this right is sinful. The doctrine of the divine right of property is the only security for the individual and for society. And as Hobbes said, it is only by making property sacred, guarded by the fiery sword of divine justice, that it can be safe from the dangers to which it is everywhere and always exposed. Very interesting. You listen to some of the scholars of communism in Soviet Russia, how they have pointed out in recent years how many times the communal farms have failed in their production. But you go to the little plot, and there alongside the homes, the hutches of the farmers, the prosperous part, because of this innate sense of the right of private property. And God has put it into the heart of man. And he covers it and protects it here by the eighth commandment, thou shalt not steal. Now we ought to realize at the very outset of this series of studies in this particular commandment that there are only three ways in which a person can come into the possession of property. First of all, either by a free gift from another person. Secondly, by toil, which receives some compensate reward for the work that is done. And third, by theft. But taking that from another person, it should not be taken. The eighth commandment recognizes the first two methods and forbids the third. Now, undergirding these two first ways of securing property, by a gift or by toil, undergird those are two basic laws given by God. The first is the law of love. A person gives another person a gift out of the love and desire of his heart. That is to be accepted as one's own property, given out of an act of love. The other is the law of toil, and we forget this today. God has commanded that man shall work. This is even before the fall. After the fall, God decreed, by the sweat of thy brow shalt thou earn thy bread. Both the laborer and the recipient of the labor benefits from the work that is done. When the Bible says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat, undergirds what God has written into his moral law. Work, labor, toil are legitimate means of procuring property. But you see, theft violates both the law of love and the law of toil. The thief cannot love that person from whom he steals. And furthermore, the thief violates the law of labor, trying to possess without giving some compensate labor for that good. In other words, giving and working are the two biblical means of securing profit. Theft is the wrong method. There's another thing about possession as far as the Christian is concerned. You couldn't read this morning from Ephesians 4:28. Let him that goes steal the more, but readily in labor, working with his hands that things which is good, that he may have whereof to give to him that hath need. You see, not only is property to be gained by the Christian for his own possession, but the surplus that he gets is to be used to meet the needs of others who are incapacitated, who can't labor, but who can't steal. You can see something in mind. This has to do with helping the truly needy, not the indigent. Now, having laid the foundation of the basic principles of the possession of property, we need to look at its application this morning. Now, it's very easy in this 20th century to come up with a lot of modern, high-sounding terms that cover over violation of the Eighth Commandment. I think we need to listen to our spiritual forefathers, to the Westminster Divine, as they wrote in the larger catechism about what it meant to obey the Eighth Commandment. And they put it this way. What are the duties required in the Eighth Commandment? They gave us their answer. The duties required in the Eighth Commandment are truth, faithfulness and justice and contract, and commerce between man and man, rendering to everyone his due, restitution of goods unlawfully retained from the rightful owners thereof, giving and lending freely according to our ability and the necessities of others, moderation of our judgment, will, and affections concerning worldly goods, a provident care and study to get, keep, use, and dispose of those things which are necessary and convenient for the sustentation of our nature and suitable to our condition, a lawful calling and diligence in it, frugality, avoiding unnecessary lawsuits and suitorship or other like engagements, and an endeavor by all just and lawful means to procure, preserve, and further the wealth and operative state of others, as well as our own. Now that language sounds archaic, I realize. But it reveals something else. A deeper insight into what this commandment really means. How often the Eighth Commandment is broken under the so-called guise of sharp business practice. Business achievement. Today the lust of possession seems intent on destroying the plain old virtues of honesty and integrity. How much fraudulent debtors slip by under the guise of shrewdness, unjust waste, false measures, lying advertisement, trickery, dishonesty, lies. Anything goes just as long as you can treat the other fellow and line your own pocket. Many today in the commercial world, the Eighth Commandment simply means, thou shalt not be found out. It's our 20th century that has called the term kickback, rebate, excessive charges, adulterated goods, deceptive advertising, getting all the traffic will bear, exorbitant lawsuits. And we can call it what we do. God calls it stealing. Comment has often been made that the Bible has nothing to say about gambling. The Bible has a great deal to say about gambling many years. Thou shalt not steal. And as one biblical scholar has put it, gambling is of the essence of theft because it's a means whereby a person comes into possession of property in direct violation of both the laws upon which property may be held. A person who gambles, whether by play or betting, puts into his pocket money for which he has done no honest work, and by the very act robs the man for whom he received, and thus violates the law of love. The gambling fever, furthermore, is proven to be the cause of more petty larceny and wholesale fraud than any other form of sin. Lust for possession without toil lies at the root of all gambling. I like what old G. Campbell Morton said. He gets no words. He said the gambler, whether he wear the purple broadcloth or corduroy, is a thief in the sight of God and ought therefore to be so in the sight of all honest men. This commandment has a great deal to say about labor and management. A great deal to say in the whole province of employer and employee relationship. There's a dramatic verse of James 5:4. Behold, the hire of the laborers, we have reaped on your field, which is utterly kept back by fraud, trial, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Cheating the employee, holding back from him a legitimate reward for his labor. And on the other hand, how many working men rob their employers by loafing on the job and yet accepting the full wage and asking for more? Whether it be the employer who enriches himself by means of robbing his employees of their inalienable rights as human beings, and lives off of their unfairly rewarded labor, or whether it be the employee who works and chisels on the job, and yet demands full pay and wants more. In God's sight, both are thieves. The biblical principle is a fair day's wage for a fair day's work, and a fair day's work for a fair day's wage. How the lust of possession has twisted all this. Get all you can out of the other fellow and line your own pocket. Get of honest toil and honest remuneration. And the man who takes advantage of the ignorance of or the necessities of others in order to line his own pocket may receive the praise and adulation of the world as being just. But he's a thief according to the word of God. for the fact remains that things do have an intrinsic value, no matter how that's determined. And when we take advantage of our suffering fellowmen who have a great need of them, drop the price. They're peace. And there are no limits to the profit motive. And one thing the rich man is just right down to where he lives in the coffee. And we may call it giving, and we may call it cheating. God calls it theft. I think Dr. Hodges remarks it to the point right here. Many who have stood well in society and even in the church will be astonished at the last day to find the word thieves written after their names in the great book of judgment. You see, this gets right down to where we live. We talk about God not stealing, we think about codes of theft. He says, I've never broken into anybody's home. I've never purloined any of their articles. I've never picked anybody's pocket. An employer, have you treated your employees? An employee, have you treated your employer? That's the way we live. Now, how is a Christian living in the midst of all this? And let's face it, let's be honest this morning. You and I live in a materialistic, secular society that is motivated by greed, and there's no other word for it. The main driving force is get. And get it any way you can. Now, how are you and I, if we're true Christians, if we're real believers, how are you and I going to live in the light of this? From being pulled off into this church. Jesus Christ said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Another time he said, is not the life more than meat in the body than raiment? Now, the world may give itself to the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. Jesus Christ says to the Christian, you get your life into the right perspective as far as physical material things are concerned. Things are not the goal. Things are not the main purpose of life. They're merely the necessary baggage for the trip. Christian, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You see, the tragedy in many professing Christians today is this, is a great divorce. A great divorce in their lives between the sacred and the secular. The sacred is something that they give themselves to for an hour or two at 10 a.m. The secular is what they give mind, body, and soul to all the rest of the week. This is why they say easy break the commandments. They've lost their true perspective. Most of their devotion goes to mammon rather than unto God. What does the Bible say to believe? That Jesus Christ died for all that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto Him which died for them and rose again. God's word asks this Christian, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God and you're not your own? For you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God. And the Christian, the true biblical Christian, the born-again believer, the one who is really trusted in Christ, recognizes that all that he has and all that he is due solely to the grace of God. And when he really realizes that, he stops operating his life. And the covetous way he starts operating his life as though he were a true steward of the things that God has put in his hands. Remember how that happens, Christian? Who makes a difference from another? And what has that thou didst not receive? Now, if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory that thou hast not received it? Ask you this morning. Who gave you the breath of life when you were waking this morning? Who extended your time for another 24-hour period? Who gave you the health and the strength and the mental training to carry on and conduct your business? Who in His sovereign grace permitted you to live in a free country, a free enterprise, where you could exercise your gifts and your abilities? And more than all that, who by His great sovereign love and grace sent His Son into this world to redeem you and make you His own that you might conquer Him for eternity? And all my Christian friends, you get sucked up into this atmosphere in which you live today. Get it any way you can. You're way off course. Way off course. Because according to the authority of the Word of God, if you're a Christian, you are a steward who has been entrusted with God's gift. And you have been commanded to buy up the opportunity for Him to invest in His kingdom and to count for Him. Have you ever considered how significant it is that the Apostle John concludes that marvelous first epistle of his with these words, "My little children, keep yourselves from the idols." He's writing to believers, "My little children, keep yourselves from idols." Don't get into trouble. Idols. Other things ahead of Jesus Christ. Hear the word of God. "Thou shalt not steal. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hand that thing which is good, that he may have good to him that needs." No, dear friend, you and I don't have to get stuck up into this. Into this deepest jungle in which we live today, in the commercial world. All you and I need to do by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit is to keep our perspective. A man's life consists not of the abundance of the things that he possesses. And you and I, each one of us, are one part of each one of us. One heartbeat from each other. But when that happens, all the things for which we strove and lusted, we don't think we would. Thou shalt not. Father, and our God, we thank you this morning that Thou didst tell us the truth exactly as it is. We thank you this morning, Father, that Thou hast revealed in Thy moral law that it is not wrong to possess property. Thou didst ask the question, why? What's the purpose? What's going to do with it? And Thou dost remind us that we are stewards in the kingdom of God with a holy responsibility. So, Father, help us to get everything in perspective. Help us this morning by Thy grace and by the power of Thy Holy Spirit to see life as it really is. And then to get our sight tags on the right place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.